on Luke chapter 4, reading from verse 14. Let's give our attention together to the reading of God's holy word. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they may throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." That's for the reading of God's word. Again, our focus being verses 16 to 21. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we work through that passage, verses 16 to 21. And we pray the Lord will indeed add his blessing to the proclamation of the gospel as we hear it today. So I have a question for Pete and Naomi to start off. Naomi wisely skedaddled. And that question is this. As you have stood before the church, you have promised to instruct your children as soon as they are able to understand in the aforesaid doctrine and cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. You have further promised that you would use every possible means to faithfully teach your children the gospel, and that you would lead your kids by your example, so that our children, by believing in the Christ of the covenant, might be saved. My question to you, Brother Pete, is this: how in the world are you going to do that? Amen. How do we keep these vows? The last couple weeks we've had professions of faith, we've had installation of office bearers, we've had office bearers stand before the church, Brother DeVisser, Brother Veldman, and they've made vows to the congregation, and they've spoken of how they will do these types of things as well, how they will serve the church and they will glorify God in their life and living. We've had vows for profession of faith of how people would stand before Christ and they would strive to serve him with all that they have. The question I have for us this afternoon is, how do we do this? How do we do the impossible? How do we keep vows that are great and glorious and lift our eyes up to that perfect example of Christ, but we can't keep in our own strength? Part of the answer, of course, is this. This is that for which Christ died. And this is that for which Christ sent his Holy Spirit upon the church. It is not in our strength. It is not in our ability. The church is not the work of man. The church is the Spirit-indwelt people of God. We are given the very Spirit of God himself, the one who clothed Christ in all power and authority that enabled him to give his life an offering for sin. Beloved in the Lord, he dwells in you. How do we do the impossible? How do we live for Christ? How do we strive to train our children in the fear of the Lord? How do we strive to honor God in all we do and all we say? Ultimately, it must always be the same answer as the song we sang for pre-service: in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, and by the sovereign work of his Spirit in our hearts. That's what we want to focus on this afternoon in looking at Luke 4. Remarkably, we have a passage in Luke 4 that comes in the beginning of Christ's ministry, as recorded by Luke, that speaks of how Jesus stands in the synagogue and picks out a special passage that he's going to read. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He himself, we read in verse 17, finds the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings or the gospel to the poor. He goes to that very passage, and near the beginning of his ministry, he establishes the source of his strength. How he will do the impossible. How he will do the impossible. And it will be because the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord rests upon him. Because God will give him special grace and special power to do the tasks that he has called Christ to do. As we focus upon this passage this afternoon, we want to see a few similarities. We want to see this first and foremost in the ministry of Christ. We want to see this also as the church becomes the Spirit's dwelling place. As not only is the Savior anointed, but every single believer in Jesus Christ shares that anointing. Each and every one is given the Spirit of the living God. And why? And what does it mean? And what is it for? We pray that God will help us to see as we look at the passage here together that we are filled with the Spirit of Christ because we carry on the mission of Christ. We labor in the same cause for which Christ labored. To preach that gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The church's mission is ultimately the same mission of Christ, and it's fulfilled only as we find our strength and our help by that Spirit of God that is able to do what we can't do, whether you're Pete and Naomi or not. So, beloved, let's begin to dig into this passage then. We'll see first the great blessing that God gives to his church, the great benefit he provides. So Jesus takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he begins to read from Isaiah 61, and the beginning of that passage is this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. He's anointed me. Now, there's something beautiful in the Old Testament when people were called to special offices and special tasks in them being anointed. I don't know if you remember the story of when Jehu is anointed, and Elisha sends his messenger, a prophet, to anoint Jehu. And Jehu is with the generals of the army of Israel, and the man, whose name we're not given, runs into the midst of them, and they say, "What's the message?" And he says, "It's for you alone," to Jehu. And he pulls Jehu aside, and he anoints him, and says, "Thus says the Lord, your king of Israel." And he runs out the door. He doesn't stand. He doesn't wait. He just runs out the door. And the other kings and the other leaders, the other generals say to Jehu, "What was that madman doing? Or what was that guy doing?" And Jehu says, "You know him. He's a madman." And they said, "What did he say?" And he said this. "He said I was the king of Israel." And the generals and the leaders, even though they call this prophet a madman, they right away bow down. They right away proclaim Jehu is king. Why? Because that man was the anointed of the Lord. That man came in the power and strength and authority of God himself. And when he anointed Jehu king of Israel, Jehu became king of Israel no matter what you thought of his madness. He was anointed. In the Old Testament, three specific offices of servants were anointed. They are, as you possibly know already, the kings, the priests, and the prophets. They were anointed by God. And that anointing was a sign, a mark, even as we had baptism this morning, an outward sign of an internal reality. That anointing was a sign that you could see, an oil put upon the head. It was a sign of God's empowering spirit being given to these people that they may perform the task that God had given them to perform. To prophesy the word of God. Who can do that? No one is strong and no one is able to speak the very words of God. And so a prophet was given an anointing. A special measure of the Holy Spirit to speak the things that are of God. The priests, called to enter into the very presence of God, the blood of the Lamb, to make atonement for sin. Who can do that? And so they are given a special anointing by God, a special measure of His Spirit, to serve in the calling which they are given, and the kings also sharing in the same. It is a mark that God gave a special gift of His Spirit to help us do the things he called us to do. Now in Isaiah 61, as Jesus takes the scroll, he reads the passage that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And in verse 21, after he sits down and the eyes of all the synagogue are fixed on him, he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He is the one anointed by the Spirit with a fullness that everything else has been pointing to and waiting for. And as we think about that, the question we might have in our minds, and maybe we should ask, is why would Jesus need the anointing of the Lord? Why would he need that special measure of God's Spirit to carry out the work that God had given him? Is Jesus not the only begotten Son of God? Did he not make all things, and all things in the world were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made? Is he not the image of the invisible God? Does not the fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily in him? Why would he need the Spirit's anointing? And do you know the answer? The answer is, essentially, taken from the Nicene Creed, who for us and for our salvation, for us and our salvation was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and made man. Why did Christ need the anointing of the Spirit? Because he came, beloved in the Lord, to save sinners. And in order to save sinners, beloved, he had to take on our flesh. He had to become man, fully man, liable to hunger and to thirst and to weariness and to sadness, to have his heart be burdened with grief as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the beauty of this passage is that we find Christ saying at the very beginning of his ministry that he is the one given the Holy Spirit that he may accomplish the mission that God has given him to do, that he may carry it out faithfully and fully, that he may not fail in giving his life as an atonement for many, that he may not fail to bring all God's children back to their heavenly home. Of course, that's the way the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah. In Isaiah 11, we read these words, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." That is what it meant to be the Messiah. The Messiah was the anointed one, the one given a special measure of the Spirit, that he might indeed bring us to God. Now, as we think about this this afternoon, we want to think about it not just in terms of the beginning of Christ's ministry in Luke chapter 4. We want to think about also its significance in the life of the church. One of the neat things we have in the history of the church that we are in right now is that in the last little while, we've not only gotten to see a baptism and an installation and a profession of faith, but we also got to see an ordination. Let's see Brother Pastor Daniel Ventura ordained to gospel ministry. I don't know if you were there that evening, but it was a phenomenal night. If you were not there, you missed out. It was awesome. But one of the highlights of the night is when Brother Ventura is brought to the front of the church, and the ministers of churches in the area and the elders within our own local church gather around, they lay hands upon him, and they pray for him. That is, in a sense, the ordination process. That is when he is set apart to that gospel ministry, that gospel work. And what's beautiful about that is, perhaps, at least in light of this passage, what's missing. And that is that when we set him apart for gospel work, when they lay their hands upon him, when they pray for him and ask God's special measure of the Holy Spirit to give him the words to say and the insight into God's word and the heart for God's people, what we don't do is we don't anoint him with oil. We don't break out the oil and pour it over his head. We don't give that anointing. Why not? Because now, in the New Testament, every Christian shares in the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. Every single one. That's the prophecy fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, when they think that they're drunk. And Peter says, "They're not drunk as you suppose. This is what Joel prophesied. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your young men shall dream dreams, or have visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and upon your sons and daughters they will prophesy." The idea is that the Spirit of God is now upon the entire church, upon every single person who calls on the name of Jesus Christ. Each and every one can say, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me." And the question we have this afternoon is this: why is that so important? Why is that so important? Help you with an answer, I want to share an email that I received. I'm not going to read the email, but I'll just tell you of it. An email I received in this past week from a woman who crossed my path at some point and wanted to share with me something of her journey in her Christian life. And she wrote me an email to speak of how as God was working upon her soul, and she came to know, and she knew God was real, and she believed the Bible, and she knew that God had a calling for her. But as she tried to live it out, and as she strove to live for the glory of God, she found herself constantly failing. And because her heart was tender, when she failed, she felt guilty. She knew she should live for God. She knew that the Bible should be alive and active when she read it. She knew she should pray more often. She knew she shouldn't think evil thoughts. And yet she constantly kept doing it, and she constantly kept feeling guilty. And so she'd try harder and feel worse. And in her own words, she finally said to herself, if the Christian life is all about feeling guilt, and if I can't do anything in this life but feel I'm disappointing God, then I'm done. I'm going to stop trying. And she gave up on God. You know, it's not an isolated testimony. One of the reasons I loved it so much is because it mimicked my own. I remember the time when I had been fighting a particular sin, and I was driving my car, and I'd failed again. And as I was driving, I thought, do I have to feel guilty again? Do I have to feel like I don't measure up again? I said, God, if this Christian living is all about me not measuring up, I'm through. I'm done. I don't want to live it anymore. You ever had that feeling? The standard of God is simply a standard you can't meet. Simply can't do it. Because it's true. The standard of God is not something you can. And it is something Christ fulfilled. Having a little fun here. The beauty of the gospel is that the concept of guilt for not measuring up is not intended to be a long-term thing. The beauty of the gospel is that the Christian life is not to be a life ridden with guilt, not to be a life where we're constantly aware simply of how we don't measure up. The Christian life is to be a life where we realize we have measured up, not in ourselves, but in Jesus. The standard has been met. God looks at us as if we've never sinned or been a sinner. Why? Not because we are so holy, not because we are so perfect, not because we don't still know that we've done things wrong, but because we know the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord rested on Christ, and yet he was forsaken by God. That he came to free the oppressed, but to do so he had to become the oppressed. He came to free the captives, but to do so he had to become a captive himself. He came to preach good news to the poor, and in order to do so, he had to leave the riches of heaven, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. You see, the beauty of the gospel is not only that God has set an impossible standard, but that he's met it. And the truth of Christian living is that we never live this Christian life out of the resources or the strength that you and I have within ourselves. It is always lived as those who, in looking to Christ, have been given the Spirit of the Most High God. Without reserve, without limit, without reservation. You ever found the time I had a neat story? I heard it between services. I won't tell you where I was for lunch. There's a mom who is homeschooling. She's homeschooling her children. And dad is at work. And dad had no idea how the day went. He walked in the front door, and his wife grabbed him by the lapels and said, "They're just like you." Have you ever had the feeling that you just can't do it? You can't do it. You know you have to live for Christ. You know you should be upstanding. You know you should be an example. But beloved Lord, you just can't. Guess what? God knows. And he's given you help through his Son, by his Spirit, that when you have nothing, and when the guilt piles upon your head,
you may come to the living God, the Son, Jesus Christ, and find forgiveness and find help in time of need. We are to be a people who know what it is to constantly go on our knees before a holy God. Jesus said in Luke 11, if a father knows how to give his earthly children good gifts, will not your Father in heaven freely give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? How do you counsel someone in the addiction of sin? How do you help them to break it? You teach them what it is to go to God. You teach them what it is to go to the Savior who is greater than them. They can't beat their love affair with sin, but beloved, Christ can. And the glory of Christ's work is that he makes the Spirit available to each and every one. He gives you sovereign power, divine power, that you might live for him even though he asks the impossible. It does not mean you'll be perfect. It does not mean you'll never fall again. It does mean that by God's grace, you won't stop pleading the blood of Christ. You won't leave the source and strength of your life. And by God's grace, you will find that in his mercy, you're able to grow. You're able to grow in the likeness of your Savior, in looking like Jesus, whether it's with your children or with your spouse or with your friends or with your church family. That's the blessing that God gives to his entire church. That's the blessing that God gives to every single believer. It's a blessing we have to point our kids to. Sometimes children growing up in the covenant community can have that guilt more than anyone else. They learn what it is that God is holy. They learn what it is that God has requirements. They learn what it is that they should be living a good life. And they know what it is when in their secret heart, when mom and dad aren't watching, they don't live the way they should. Beloved, point them back to Jesus. Remind them there is one greater than Adam. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The great benefit. We have the very Spirit of God among us that we may live for Christ, that we may honor him, love him, adore him, grow in him, that we may do the impossible. We may do the impossible, not in our strength, but in his. And secondly, the great calling. The great calling. The Spirit of the Lord is put upon Christ because God has for Christ a glorious task, and it's a beautiful task. You read those words from Isaiah 61, and it's fantastic to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It's kind of neat that last verse, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, we believe is to be a reference to the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee was that year that came along every 50 years in the Old Testament where all debts were forgiven and all slaves were set free. So it didn't matter how foolish you were or how many things you did wrong or how great your debt was. You can be owing $1 million and on the 50th year, you owe nothing. You could have sold off your house and your fields and your property and at the 50th year, you get it all back. You could not lose your inheritance. You couldn't give it up. You think of that. You go put your house up for sale. The market's high. Get a good price on your house and wait just 50 years and say, now it's mine for free. It wouldn't work, but sure would be fun. That was the year of Jubilee. As a year where only necessary work was done, minimal work was done. As a year of absolute celebration, remembering that God had set his people free. Do you know when it started? Do you know what day the year of Jubilee started? Was it January 1st? Was it New Year's? No. It began on the Day of Atonement. It began when the high priest took the blood of the spotless lamb into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat of God. The day when the high priest laid his hands upon the scapegoat, confessing the sins of the entire nation, and sent that scapegoat out into the wilderness so that God would never have it in his sight again. And when that day was finished, the year of Jubilee began. And that's what's described in Isaiah 61. That's what's described when Jesus stands up and reads this passage and says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The Jubilee is here. The poor are getting good news. The captives are being set free. The blind are giving sight. The oppressed are being made whole. God is doing a great and glorious work. And the beauty of it is that it still continues. It hasn't stopped. We read as our assurance of pardon this morning at Living Water the passage where Peter and John heal the beggar at the gate of the temple, the gate called Beautiful. And later, when all the people look at Peter and John as if they, by their own godliness, made this man walk, Peter says, "It wasn't us, it was faith in the name of Christ. And let this be known, that all those who repent can find times of refreshing from the hand of the Lord." Everyone can. Anyone who comes to Jesus will find that time of refreshment. Today is the day of Jubilee. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day God sets people free. And beloved Lord, that is the work of the church. Our great message we have for the world is that God is a God who still sets people free. And it's a message that goes not only to the rich, but to the poor. Not only to the healthy, but to the sick. It comes to the entire world, and it comes in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's proclaimed by us. Why are we given the Spirit? Had a great line from Annette Kohlenbrander after the sermon. You always get the great lines after the sermon. Annette Kohlenbrander came up to me after the sermon and said she read in her devotions just this morning about how the work of the Spirit, I don't know if I'll get it exact. She needs to be here and help me out. How the work of the Spirit fills us up, not so that we can become plump, not so that we can be like a beautiful piece of fruit, but so that instead, when we're filled up, God can grab hold of us and squeeze. He can squeeze us out. That with all we've learned and all we've gained and all we've seen of Christ, we might be the fragrance of Christ in a world that is dying. We might show the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of Pentecost and the beauty of God's work in Christ is not only that he gives his Spirit upon his church and allows us by his power to do the impossible, but he actually uses us for a purpose. We're here for a reason. We have a mission. We have a task. We have a calling. It's to proclaim the great news that Jesus Christ not only brings the gospel, but sets people free and brings the dead to life. And we know it because he's done it. And he's done it with us. Loving the Lord, how does that impact us as a church? As a Spirit-filled church, do we have these things at the forefront of our thinking? Are we able, in your Christian life, are you able, when you find yourself insufficient, when you find yourself at the end of your strength, are you able to remember that you have been given the very Spirit of God? And he will give you strength for what you do not have strength for in yourself. And secondly, remembering that, you remember that this is for a reason. It's for a purpose. God is doing a great work through Christ. He is bringing salvation. He is bringing that foretaste of heavenly things. He is bringing that kingdom of the Most High God. And that as we witness and as we serve and as we show the love of Christ, we have to have an eye for those who are hurting. An eye for those who are poor, whether financially or in spirit. An eye for those who are brokenhearted, that we may proclaim to them the glorious message of the gospel and speak to them of the Savior who is sufficient when we are not. Sometimes the world responds that the Christian church has a message only of guilt, a message only of saying that people are not good enough. And you know what? If they think that, they're getting part of it. But they're not getting it all. And the reason you've been given the Spirit, and the reason God has opened your eyes, and the reason God has made you alive, is that you might be an instrument in the hands of God to bring the fullness of the gospel to the world around you. To show them not only what God demands, but also what he's given. Not only what God expects, but what he provides. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The day in which God brings his salvation. The day in which God sets free the prisoner. And so whatever our calling, and whatever our task, whether we're sharing the gospel with a friend at work or whether we're training our children in the fear of the Lord, we've been given a helper. You've never been left alone. God has never set you on this path that you could finish the Christian race in your own strength. He has always equipped you, filled you, given you the Holy Spirit of God, that you may run with perseverance, you may find strength that is greater than yourself. Beloved, may we find it. May we find it looking to our Savior. May we find it in Christ. And by God's grace, may we indeed run with endurance, showing the beauty of the God who sets the captives free. And it brings in that glorious year of Jubilee. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for the work of our Savior and for how, Lord, he gave his life on the tree that we might be redeemed. We pray that you will help us in the task that you have given to us, a task, Lord, to be the light of this world, a task to proclaim that great and glorious gospel by which we have been saved. We pray, Lord, in doing so, you will give us an eye and a heart for those around us, that, Lord, we will have sensitive ears to when people are hurting or in need, and we will remember, Lord, it is not for the healthy, but for the sick that you have come. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us with wisdom in the training and discipling of children. And Lord, you will help us to know the state of their heart and be able to apply your word and its truth in the right measures to curb pride and to help with despair. And always, Lord, through pointing to Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you will also help us, so we may not begin to think of ourselves and as the source of strength or to look to ourselves for the source of help. But every time we hear trouble, every time we're aware of what is too strong and too difficult for us, Lord, we may know you have granted us your spirit. You have not left us as orphans. You are still with us. And may we fly to you, we pray, over and over to find that help in time of need and to know, Lord, that you indeed are sufficient and we are sufficient in you. And Father, may you bless the work of your church through that. May you bless it, Lord, as we find our being in you and as you glorify your name through us, as your spirit continues to be a spirit who fills the church of Christ and works through and in his people. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace. Will you grant us your blessing, we pray this day and through the week. In Jesus' name, amen.